We are reading from 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. And this was during the life and earthly ministry of one of God's great servants, Elisha the prophet. Elijah was a man of fire, you remember. And Elisha was the servant that the Lord called to be the one who helped Elijah. And it was Elisha on whom the mantle of Elijah fell. And he asked for a double portion. And God gave him that double portion. There were twice as many miracles wrought through the life and ministry of Elisha as there were in Elijah's ministry, minus one. But God would fulfill His word, because many years after Elijah's bones had been buried and he went to glory, to where Elijah was, you remember Elijah appeared with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration there, hovering above the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Elisha's bones were buried, long after his body had decayed, there was a dead man thrown into the tomb of Elisha. And as soon as that dead body touched the bones of God's prophet, there was the final number of double miracles that God granted to His servant Elisha on the earth. So we're going to read a little about Elisha here. 2 Kings 9:1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets. Now, this wasn't a little youngster. One of the children of the prophets simply means that it was of the school of the prophets, one of the young ones, and said unto him, "Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber, and take the box of oil, and pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, and tarry not." So the young man, you see there? It wasn't a little child or infant. It was a young prophet from the school of the prophets. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, "I have an errand unto thee, O captain." And Jehu said, "Unto which of all us?" And he said, "To thee, O captain." And he arose and went into the house. And he poured oil on his head and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, so that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." He told him what he had come for. And then he did as the Lord told him. And he got away. That was a good thing, because the prophets of the Lord didn't always go away like the Lord told them. And sometimes it cost them their life. You remember the lying prophet? He was a true prophet of the Lord, but he was found lying beside the road because the lion killed him. because he didn't obey and get away from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He instead had fellowship with that wicked man, and it cost him his life. So this young prophet got away. If you go down to verse 11, then Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? Now, there's the description that the carnal mind gives of the servants of the Lord. And he said unto them, ye know the man and his communication. And they said, it is false. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. Amen. We end our reading there and trust that God will bless this reading of His holy word to all our hearts today for Jesus' sake. As I studied the lives of God's servants in the 16th century, this passage kept returning to my mind because the Lord raised up some mighty men in those times, even as He did in the times of Elijah and Elisha and the school of the prophets. After the long, long winter of the Dark Ages, spring broke once again upon Europe. Suddenly, in several countries on the continent and on the islands of Europe, there burst forth the light of God shining from heaven. The Lord caused the truth of the gospel to come again in mighty power. In England, during the 16th century, God touched young William Tyndale, saved him, and brought him into His great ministry. At the same time, in Germany, the Lord blessed Martin Luther with God's salvation. And at the same time, there was another one who was born when Luther had already come about in the goodwill of God. In Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli was converted. And in the country of Italy, Peter Martyr Vermigli came to the Lord. But in France, Jacobus Faber began to seriously study and to teach the Word of God. Now, isn't it interesting that in all these different countries, about the same time, the Lord was touching men's hearts. Some of them were touched by the new edition of the Greek New Testament that Erasmus put into print in the year 1516. Well, we read from 2 Kings chapter 9, a passage about the school of the prophets. Well, the Lord raised up a mighty school of the prophets in Europe. In fact, many schools of the prophets. Where these men were, there arose around them their peers who were willing to stand with them for God and for truth, even at the expense of giving their lives and their very blood for the cause of God and truth in that day. Now, Elisha sent a young man from the school of the prophets to anoint Jehu, king of Israel. And Jehu's friends also called the prophet a mad fellow. And there were those who called some of these men that rose up around these reformers madmen. They believed they were insane. because they were standing against the status quo. In France, the Lord had many young men in training. He was preparing them to go over the border into Switzerland. For in the German-speaking cantons of Switzerland, he already had Zwingli at work. But remember, there were parts of Switzerland that were French-speaking. So the Lord was raising up His servants in France. And He was so working in the political sphere and the established religion in France that many of these young men would be forced into Switzerland to take refuge, so that in those French-speaking cantons of Switzerland, the gospel would go in power as it was going to the German-speaking portions of that divided, mountainous country. Well, the Lord opened the eyes of one of the doctors of the Roman Catholic Sorbonne. That very institution in France that had control over the Roman Catholic religion in that country. It was in charge of educating and also making sure that heresy was, what they called heresy, was punished in the country of France. And one of the leading doctors of the Sorbonne in Paris was, they called him in French, I believe, Lefebvre. I don't know how they said it. I don't know French. I'm honest about that. But in English, it was Jacobus Faber. And Dr. Faber studied the Scriptures. And he wrote commentaries on some very choice books of Scripture. And the more he studied and the more he wrote, he came to understand the truth of the gospel. He wrote commentaries on the Psalms. He wrote commentaries on all four Gospels. And he published these to be read by the people in France. And he wrote commentaries on Paul's epistles. So you see, he was in the Scriptures, and the Lord caused the light of His truth to grip the heart of this Roman Catholic priest. Dr. Faber had studied in Italy under the famous humanist scholar Pico della Mirandola. And he came back to France very thirsty for knowledge. And his thirst was quenched when the Holy Spirit revealed Christ to him in the Scriptures. When he began his teaching in the University of Paris, he began sharing what he had learned from the Scriptures with his students who had come to prepare for the Roman Catholic priesthood. And these young men themselves thirsted for knowledge. And Faber said to them in class, these are his words. He said, the Word of God is sufficient as a guide, as the guide to eternal life. If you would understand the Word, beg the Lord to cause His Word to bear fruit in your life. And he said, the Lord grants such desires, not because we deserve it through our own merits, but because of His free grace. That's what he was teaching in his classes in the University of Paris to the young men that were preparing to be priests. One of Dr. Faber's students was a vivacious, red-headed, and red-bearded young Frenchman by the name of William Farrell. And William approached his studies at the University of Paris with great zeal, because from a child he had been told the tales of the Roman Catholic saints. And he was a great student of the saints, and he wanted to be like those saints. He especially love to pray to these saints, and he gave them the adoration and worship of his heart. Then one day in class, Dr. Faber was teaching, and he popped William's bubble. William had this idea of how he adored the saints and how he worshiped them and prayed to them. And that's what his life was taken up with. He wanted to serve these saints. And Dr. Faber, in one class, by the power of God, wiped out what William Farrell's life was taken up with. What did he say? That day in class, as he was teaching, Dr. Faber said, "True religion has but one foundation, but one object, but one head. It is Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore. He alone has trodden the winepress of Almighty God. Let us not then call ourselves after St. Paul. Let us not call ourselves after Apollos or St. Peter. Because the cross of Jesus Christ alone opens the gates of heaven and shuts the gates of hell." When Farrell heard these words, a fierce conflict took place within his soul. On the one hand, he saw the multitude of the saints that he had studied in the history of the church. But on the other hand, he was faced with the Lord Jesus Christ. Standing alone as true God, he was torn between Christ and the saints. That day in that class, he was faced with this question: who will I worship? He knew it was an either-or and not a both-and proposition. The decisive blow was struck that day, not in the class, but it was struck in heaven and from heaven. And the scales fell from his eyes that day. He saw Jesus alone, and he realized that Christ deserved his worship, and the saints did not. That day, popery was slain. It was overthrown in William's soul. He said, "I then began to detest popery as a devilish thing, and the holy word of God had gained the chief place in my heart." So we see that the Reformation in France was not something imported from another country, but it began in a Roman Catholic classroom in the University of Paris. It wasn't something brought in from Germany. But when the Roman Catholic leaders began to understand what was happening in their country of France, they said it was Lutheranism. But it was not, because it had taken place by the Word of God and by His Spirit within their own country, not something brought in from the outside. It was part of the great work that God was doing all over the continent in those days, opening men's eyes, turning them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. William Farrell, like his esteemed teacher, Dr. Faber, began to teach. When he got his Master of Arts degree, he took up a position in one of the colleges of the University of Paris. And many other young Frenchmen did likewise. The eyes of their understanding had been opened in Dr. Faber's classroom. And so they began spreading the light of the gospel, not only in the classrooms of the university, but all around Paris. Levitin, Bricanet, Arnaud and Gerard Rousseau, and others declared the truth of God. When the light is turned on in a room, you know there's something that happens. If that room is infested with roaches or other insects, when the light comes on, what happens? The little critters They begin to scatter. They begin to run about in a flurry of activity. So it was in Paris. When the light of God's Word and Christ's holy gospel began to shine in that city, the lowlife, the vermin, began to move about. The monks, the priests, and the friars became very agitated and alarmed as they realized that their livelihood was in danger of being lost because of the truth. Rather than studying the Scriptures for themselves, they rose up in defense. For if religion was reformed, then their lazy, spiritually dead lives as clergymen would end. And they would have to find a job. They would have to get busy. And they would lose their drunken, lazy, immoral lifestyle. They would no longer be able to feed upon the publicly forced tithing that was given to them through the government religion. So the Roman Catholic clergy began to persecute Dr. Faber and his young prophets. And the true preachers had to flee from Paris. At first they fled out to the northeast, to another city not terribly far away, called Meaux, M-E-A-U-X. Then later, as they were persecuted in Meaux, they had to go farther over near the border of Switzerland. They fled to Metz and to Nancy. Finally, Dr. Faber had to take refuge in that border city of France, Strasbourg, which was a free city in the empire, an imperial city. And there he found some refuge. But then as the pressure grew even stronger, he had to leave the country and go to Switzerland. Young William Farrell is the product of Dr. Faber's teaching that we're going to pursue now for a little bit. We're halfway done. Now, Farrell, when the persecution arose, young William Farrell fled to a city in the south of France called Gap. Now, that's one of the easy French places to pronounce, G-A-P. He went to Gap, and he began preaching Christ. But soon, however, the civil powers of that city violently expelled him from their city. But William had not failed while he was in Gap. By the grace of God, he had won some souls for Christ by his preaching. And even some knights believed on the Lord. I think they were called chevaliers. But these knights faithfully followed the Lord, even sealing their testimony with their blood in coming days. After fleeing Gap, Pharaoh went to Basel, Switzerland. And there he was received and welcomed by the godly reformer Ecolampadius. Ecolampadius was a gentle, charming preacher. And he sought to woo and win others to Christ by his gentleness. Farrell was the exact opposite. The red-haired, red-bearded preacher was an impetuous preacher. And he sought in his preaching to simply overwhelm the people and to get them to Christ. That way, as the ancient prophets, he preached with great vigor and volume. Although in Switzerland for a while, William's soul was aching for his beloved homeland, and he wanted to win France for Jesus. He prayed, and the Lord opened a door not too far into France, Montbéliard. Many Reformed believers in that city needed a pastor. William was called, and he was very happy to go there and minister the Word of God to those people. And back in Switzerland and in Strasbourg, the printing presses were working night and day, printing books and tracts And many of these were sent to Pharaoh and the other preachers who spread them across the country as they labored in the gospel. And you know, the Lord blessed the word, and many Frenchmen came to Christ. And they came to faith through reading a printed page. While this was going on, immorality was descending from the throne. Great wickedness in high places. Great darkness shrouding the Roman Catholic altars throughout the country. But thank God, the light of God's truth was permeating the country. And many, many thousands came to the Lord Jesus. Now, one day as Pharaoh was walking along a road in France where he had been preaching, he met one of the usual Roman Catholic processions. And the man at the head of the procession was carrying this image of some saint, some supposed saint. And the people were following with great devotion as they gave their worship and prayers and songs to this image, as they promoted the glory of the saint. Well, William was a brave man, and he sometimes didn't even think of the dangers that he faced. And much like Peter, he would suddenly act before he had thought, and sometimes he suffered the consequences because of his impetuous actions. As William watched the poor idol worshippers, he saw them come near a bridge as they were crossing a river. And so quickly, Pharaoh ran up and snatched the idol from the leader and threw it into the river. And the people gasped in horror as William gave to them a short sermon on idolatry. And then he managed swiftly to escape from them. In the year 1526, we find Pharaoh has left persecuting France. And in a disguise, he has entered Bern, Switzerland. Our brother, William Farrell, had assumed the name of Ursinus. And he was a simple school teacher. And he managed to obtain employment in a Swiss schoolroom. By day, he was Master Ursinus. But by night, in his modest room, he was absorbed in his Greek Testament, his Hebrew Bible, and the theology books that he had received from Luther and from Zwingli. He lived this way for several months in Bern, Switzerland. In 1527, another door opened in Bern. A flock of believers was gathered there and needed a pastor. William believed that the hour had come, the very hour for which the Lord had brought him to that place. So he stood up publicly in a meeting of the believers and he declared, "I have been serving as a schoolmaster under the name Ursinus, but I am actually William Farrell, minister of the Word of God." The congregation was shocked, but delighted. And soon ripples of that meeting were felt throughout Bern, by the Roman Catholic clergy and by the magistrates of the city. The hours and days following that meeting, fear was struck in the hearts of the clergy and of the civil leaders of Bern, because they realized that this formidable Pharaoh had come among them. For they had heard of his exploits and of his activities in France, and they wanted no such person among them. But our brother Farrell was not about to be moved. And he managed, by prayer and by his labors, on March the 9th of that year, 1527, the city council of Bern issued a license to him to explain the scriptures to all the people in the district. Well, the Roman Catholics were not a bit happy about that. And the clergy opposed him. And one of them even dared to stand up in a church and to preach that if anyone listened to Pharaoh's preaching, then their souls would be forever damned. Well, not long after preaching those words, the Roman Catholic clergyman, he was actually a monk, he met Pharaoh on the street. And William had heard about what he had preached. Immediately, William Pharaoh went over and confronted the man to his face. And the poor monk, trembling, could not reply and was afraid of causing some kind of public disturbance or spectacle with this violent man he had heard, William Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, "You said that I was a heretic and a misleader of the people. Now prove it." Well, the monk tried to flee, but William stayed right with him, step for step, down the street. And the citizens began to gather around. And William, seeing a crowd began to gather, he said, "You see this fine father who said I preach lies." The monk blushed and he stammered as the crowd increased in number. And William lifted up his voice and he said, "God has commanded us in His Word how we are to worship Him. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth with broken and contrite hearts." The monk blushed red, and then he turned pale, and he did this over and over again. He was absolutely stricken with terror. Finally, the monk took off his cap, and he threw it down, and he began stamping on it with his feet, and he began screaming helplessly. And one of the spectators took him by the sleeve, and he jerked his hand away. That man said, "Listen to the minister." And the monk kept shouting, "Get your hands off me. You're excommunicated." The uproar continued so that the monk was crying and screaming. And William couldn't even be heard in what he was trying to say. And that's what the monk was trying to do. Just to scream and cry. At last the magistrates came and took both the monk and Pharaoh away to the jail. And placing them in separate cells, they spent the night in the jail. The next morning was Saturday morning. And the two were conducted into the castle to the officers of justice. Pharaoh simply spoke, "My Lord has commanded me to preach His holy doctrine, but this monk says that I lie. Let him prove his words." Well, the monk was still terrified. And he fell on his knees and he begged the magistrates to forgive him. And turning to William, he said, "What I said was false. I see that you're a good man and speak the truth. Please forgive me." William was touched by his appeal, and he replied, "I am just a sinner, trusting in the righteousness and in the death of Jesus. Ask the Lord for forgiveness, and He will pardon you also." The magistrates of Bern said to the man, "Come tomorrow and hear Mr. Pharaoh preach, and you will see how true he is to God's word." But the monk, being dismissed from what he thought would be certain martyrdom, was seen no more in Bern. However, he reported to the Roman Catholic authorities in Savoy and in Valais and in St. Maurice, so that soon Pharaoh once again had to flee from Bern to preserve his life. For a short time, Pharaoh ministered with some success at Neuchâtel. In 1532, Pharaoh traveled to the city of Geneva, that city that stood on top of that mountain that was mirrored in the beautiful Lake Geneva. And there in Geneva, he began preaching loud and violent sermons against the Pope as Antichrist and against the idolatry of the established religion in Geneva. The city was divided. Some were for Pharaoh and others were against him. But William managed to continue there in his labors for more than 3 years. Early in 1536, very providentially, the Aristotle of the Reformation was traveling on his way to Strasbourg. He made a stop overnight in the city of Geneva, intending to leave early the next morning to go on to Strasbourg. His name was John Calvin. And he had stopped in the city of Geneva because it had recently declared itself as a Protestant city. And he knew that he could safely stay there during the night. Like Farrell, Calvin was a Frenchman who had escaped France and the certain death that awaited the preachers of the word there. When the older Farrell, some 20 years older than Calvin, found out that Calvin was in the city, he had read some of Calvin's writings, and he hastened to the place where Calvin was staying. And he asked him if he would stay and help in making Geneva a truly Christian city. He had been preaching, but he needed help to see the city truly changed and brought to where it ought to be in godly order for the Lord. Well, Calvin declined, saying that he was going on to Strasbourg to have a quiet refuge there with Bucer to study and to write. Old Farrell, with his characteristic zeal, looking into the eyes of the young Calvin, that red-haired, red-bearded man thundered out that if you refuse to stay and help in Geneva, then God would judge and curse your quiet studies. Calvin, like the monk, was visibly shaken by Farrell's fiery prophetic words, and he was afraid to leave. Young Calvin stayed in Geneva. He didn't know how long he would stay, but he was afraid to leave. And he spent practically the rest of his life in Geneva, building the church, writing and preaching every day, and seeing God's word applied to all areas of life in Geneva. Thus, Farrell was like the prophet sent from Elisha to anoint one for God's service. Many people, like those sitting around Jehu, would have thought Farrell was a madman. But those in touch with the Lord knew that the message came from him. John Calvin told in his commentary on the book of Psalms how his heart and his very frame trembled at the thought of leaving Geneva after that wild-eyed prophet had spoken to him what he came to know was the will of God for his life. Well, there are three matters that we are to look at now when we're finished. First of all, at the outset of the Reformation, the Lord raised up many witnesses. Many lost their lives. Many suffered greatly for Christ's sake because they stood and they testified for Him. What does that mean to us? If these people were willing to stand in the face of such opposition that meant certain suffering and death for them. Christian, are you not willing to stand in a land where you have the freedom to speak and to speak to those who need the Lord around you? May the Lord challenge all of our hearts to stand up for Jesus, to share Him with others, no matter what the cost. In the second place, is there not a message in what God was doing there for lost sinners? You think about that. Young men. These were not wild-eyed ignoramuses. These were men who had had the finest education that their countries offered. And they were willing to give themselves. Not only young men, but there were young women who stood up for Christ in France and in Switzerland. They were willing to sacrifice themselves in order to see the truth of Christ and His gospel spread over the earth. They were like their Savior, who in order to save perishing sinners, they were willing to bleed. They were willing to suffer. They were willing to die to see others won to the Lord. To see the Lord's kingdom of grace extended. Think about that. Here were people willing to give their lives because the Lord Jesus, though He had everything, was willing to forfeit it in order to take poor, dying sinners who had not a thought for their soul, who had not a care for God or for eternity, and to give them the free gift of eternal life. Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? In the last place, what a marvelous, infinite God we serve who has such endless resources. He raised up vast numbers of witnesses in the 16th century. But that was not the only century. When His people were slain for the truth, He raised up others. All down through the history of the church, in every age, in every century, the Lord raised up His witnesses. Witnesses for Himself. And are we not therefore sure that Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, will continue to raise up witnesses for Himself, continue to finish His work on earth, continue to do His pleasure, and to fulfill all of His holy purposes? He most certainly will. It is a wonderful thing to study the history of God's suffering people down through the ages, because the Lord does not have limited resources. We might think the Lord has limited resources. He does not. Everything is in His hand. Everything lies at His disposal. And He can use whoever and whatever He chooses. And He will. But let's understand this. If we are unwilling to be used by the Lord will give His blessings to others. And we will be left empty to go away. May God help us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to Him, no matter what the cost. Let's bow together and pray. O Lord, we thank Thee that Thy great work has never ceased. It has never been shut down from any power, by any power on earth or in hell. And we praise Thee that Thy work will never perish from the earth, but rather the earth will be covered with Thy glory and with Thy knowledge completely. And every knee of those that are living, those that have ever lived, and those that ever shall live, must bow to Thee. Lord, we pray that Thou will cause everyone here to bow Father's time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.